Heavenly Father, we come today and we are just grateful for your work, your continued work in the life of your church, and we're grateful to be a part of that. We're grateful today to be able to come and worship you and to come in reverence and awe and to remember the works of the Lord, the glorious deeds that you have done and throughout the history of your people. And so I am grateful for being able to look back and to draw strength and to, like those who have gone before us, be armed with faith and patience. Though life is difficult at times, we're reminded of examples of the past of men and women who have certainly responded through difficult times in faith and patience, with faith and patience. And I just pray that we would do the same. And I'm thankful for your providence that you are in control of all things, that you are governing all things, that you are working in every detail, and that we can look to you with confidence today. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, Psalm 37, 1 through 5, says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act." We have been discussing the beginnings of really the church, if you will, a church, one little congregation that has decided to trust in the Lord and trusting that and resolving themselves to do what His Word said and that trusting that He would act. And so right now we are discussing the pilgrims, and the group called the pilgrims. Really, they were separatists. They would eventually be called the pilgrims because they themselves would look to God's Word and desire to have that heavenly vision, that they would be driven by the eternal, not by this world. And so they would act on that principle, on that reality that we are to be pilgrims in this world. And as I thought about this, I was going to do one quick lesson on the pilgrims, and then I was going to move forward. But I just think that we need to see God's work in the life of this congregation, to spend a little more time. I'm not sure that everybody knows all the details, and we sometimes fail to remember what the Lord has done. And this week I was reminded, I forget her name, but the one who started this 1619 project, where they're trying to do away with what God has done in our country and ultimately change the realities. And we're never to put past believers on a pedestal as if they are beyond, that they are above reproach in every way, or that they are without sin. We're not looking to put any man or any woman up on an improper pedestal. But I heard, I read something this week that I thought was really a neat way to describe church history. And that is that those who are communicating what the Lord has done are the Lord's remembrancers. That is, that they are bringing the Lord, what the Lord has done, to the attention of the people and being reminded so that we can respond correctly and really have I think, draw strength and be armed, as William Bradford will say, who was the Lord's remembrancer for the pilgrims, that we are armed with faith and patience, and that we come and we can look. We don't have to be discouraged. We don't have to be overcome by this world, because the Lord is at work, and we commit ourselves to the Lord. But there is an attack on these things, and again, I hope they are counting on our ignorance and our really lack of our apathy in really understanding what has happened in the past. We don't want to be that way, but not just because you know, we American history, that's not really what we're here about. Because if we fail to remember what the Lord has done, we really fail ultimately to draw encouragement and really bring the glory to the Lord that He deserves. And so that's why we're doing this. I hope that this will be a blessing. We're going to be this week, and then in 2 weeks when we come back, there'll be no Sunday school next week because of Easter Sunday, but then we will finish out God's providence in the life of the pilgrims. And then we'll move on to a new group that called they're Puritans, a group that comes over that wants a city on a hill, a society run by Christian principles. Their desire is that faith and love would drive this group, and that they would be an example to the world. And again, history, we are just recording what history or the events that took place. We can discuss the strengths and weaknesses. Next week, we'll discuss some of the improper ways of thinking that the pilgrims had. They had some improper, really, they thought things were going to go a certain way, and they were wrong. And they're not perfect. But we are encouraged by their example to live by the Word of God. And that's what I hope we will find as we move forward. So providence. One of the things that it would be impossible to read the story of this little congregation and not see the work of providence in their lives, in what has happened, what will happen as they commit themselves to the Lord and act on His Word. And so we want to do that today. We want to look at what the Lord has done. And it's an amazing story. It's an amazing chain of events that happens, and only God could have been in it. Now, God works in every detail. We know that. But there are remarkable providences, as William Bradford will record. There are special providences that you take note of. And again, I mentioned there's some aspects of you know, the Puritans and Pilgrims where they believe they could read God's providence. And that's a matter of debate. I don't think Calvin necessarily held that view, and so they would differ from him in that regard. That's something that would probably require a different class to talk through that. But certainly they gave glory to God in all that He did, and I think that's really the aspect of what we're looking at. Noah Webster, you know, defined providence, and I've put that on your paper, and he talks about from a theological perspective that it's the care and superintendence which God exercises over His creatures. He that acknowledges a creation and denies a providence involves himself in a palpable contradiction. For the same power which caused a thing to exist is necessary to continue its existence. Some persons admit a general providence, but deny a particular providence, not considering that a general providence consists of particulars. A belief in divine providence is a source of great consolation to good men. And I hope that that's the case for you, that this idea of providence, that God is working, is a source of consolation, regardless of what you're going through today, that you can look and see there are those joyful providences and there are the frowning providences, the dark providences, that this group, this little congregation, is going to experience both. So I'd like to look at that today and hope that you are encouraged by that. So we have mentioned the persecution that is going on. I'm going to continue finish with that idea first, the providence and the pilgrims' persecution. We're being reminded that it was the Lord that brought the persecution. We always need to remember this, that it's the Lord who does all these things. He's in control of everything. And certainly providence was in. This was a darker providence, if we want to call it that, in the life of these separatists in northern England. But they were meeting, as we mentioned last time, in Scrooby, England. And Tobias Matthew, I have a picture of him up here. He was really the Bishop of York, this area. And he was determined to stamp out separatism. And he was a favorite of King James. And he was certainly, he made really the Catholics the primary target. The Catholics had tried to, through the gunpowder plot, try to get rid of King James. They tried to blow him up. It didn't work. And so not only was he on edge about the Catholics, but then he turned his attention to the separatists. And he would be the one that would really bring that persecution. And Bradford writes, and really the interesting thing about the persecution of the separatists and really the Puritans and those that would follow in that vein, it really was their desire to live a holy life. That's what drew the persecution. They wanted to live according to God's Word. And so Bradford writes that the Reformation had been spreading through northern England by the faithful preaching of godly pastors. Because of it, he writes, many became enlightened by God's word and had their ignorance and sins discovered unto them, and began by his grace to reform their lives and make conscience of his ways. So it was really God's word. Never forget that the Reformation was brought about by a recovery of the word of God, Scripture. It was a recovery of the gospel. And therefore, when people are governed by God's word, they want to live out their Christian witness. And Jesus said, right, let your light so shine before men that others would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This was the drive of those who were now trying to live this life, this godly life. And even King James notices this. He writes in his book, The Basilicon Doron, he wrote that the Puritans and Separatists were brain sick. He writes that the Puritans doubted the sincerity of his profession, and they think it their honor to contend with kings and perturb whole kingdoms. They condemn the law and sovereign authority, and he in effect said they force others to live according to their own consciences. They refuse to obey the law, and they stir up rebellion. And so he wrote that it's the kind of man that I wish to punish and hate more. There's no one that I wish to punish and hate more than the Puritan. And I think what he's saying there is, I don't like how they're trying to reform the church according to God's word. It became a threat to him. But I do think it's good to pause here and realize, we need to realize that when we seek to live according to God's word, we become a threat to others who don't want to live according to God's word. And we got to be careful that we don't get arrogant and proud, and you know, we don't want to be puritanical in the negative sense. That can happen. I don't know about you, but there are times I'm proud and I'm a hypocrite. I don't want to be, but I am. Doesn't mean I'm not going to seek to live my life according to God's word and be a witness and a testimony wherever I'm at. And I think that's what we see here. A group of men, a group of women who desire to live according to God's word that disrupts the status quo. The status quo Christian is threatened by the true believer. And I think we're going to see in times, I was talking with a pastor this week, and we were talking about the reality of this and talking about the impact of fellowship. This was a group of believers that fellowshiped together, and I think it was that fellowship, that binding themselves together, that enabled them to withstand the persecution that came. And it's important that we are fellowshipping together as believers and that we are living in our life a way that would glorify Christ. But that will bring, it'll bring labels, it'll bring mocking and scoffing and being called labels and everything else. So just, we need to be aware of that. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. As I mentioned last week, this is not a perfect movement. This is, you know, nobody's perfect. And again, I mean, there's aspects of every movement that we could point to and say there were flaws in it. But the reality is, as a general rule, this was a godly group of people. Bradford writes that they scoffed and were scorned by the profane multitude. And members in the church began to have their houses watched day and night. Some were put in prison, some had to leave their homes and hide, some had to give up their professions and there were other means of persecution. And yet, they bore it all with patience. I think, you know, as we see that, even the last 2 years have been hard on us, and yet not even near what men and women of the past have gone through. Are you bearing it with faith and patience? Are you armed with these two weapons that we as Christians have been given? The pilgrims did. And they were able to withstand what was going on, and that is a blessing. And they committed themselves to God. They recognized this with the hand of providence. Well, providence would then, the Lord would begin to stir up the pilgrims, and they would decide to leave. And again, I think that's left up to the believer to decide what to do. They're not leaving for an easy life. They're actually going to have a harder life. But they've decided to leave, and they will move to Leiden, Holland. And the Lord preserves them. They began to look to the Low Country, Holland, who allowed a measure of religious freedom. In Holland, there was some freedom there. And they resolved themselves to move. Not every Christian did that. The pilgrims aren't a pattern for us that we have to do what the pilgrims do. We don't, you know, that's something that they decided. And in God's providence, the Lord would work in their congregation. So the journey actually proves to be very dangerous and more dangerous than had they stayed in England. They tried to leave according to the laws. They really worked on working with the king and tried to move according to the laws of England, but they would not allow him to do that, so they had to leave secretly. And it took multiple dangerous attempts, Bradford writes, to flee. But by God's assistance, he says, they prevailed and got the victory. And again, you're going to see this idea of resolving themselves to trust the Lord, to commit whatever they do to the Lord. And they not understanding that their lives may end. They don't know what's going to happen. So they move to Holland, and the Lord preserves them because on the way to Holland, they are in a 14-day storm that literally was about to sink the ship. In fact, the sailors who were working the ship were crying out, "We sink! We sink!" as if the ship was not going to make it. But Bradford writes, "When man's hope and help wholly failed, there appeared the Lord's power and mercy to save them." And he writes that the Lord filled their afflicted minds with such comfort as but few can understand, and in the end brought them to their desired haven, where, astonished at their deliverance, the storm having been so long and violent, met together with no small rejoicing. Now, here's a group of people had they didn't know the Lord was going to answer their prayer. They were blown away. They were truly, it was beyond their comprehension that the Lord answered this prayer, because it appeared in everything pointing to the fact that the ship was going to sink. And yet, they called out to the Lord with calmness and patience, and they trusted the Lord, and He did indeed save them and rescued them from this. Now, He also preserved during their stay in Holland, when the pilgrims joined up with the Ancient Brethren, which was a church that was already meeting there. There was a congregation of about 300 in Amsterdam. They end up in Amsterdam first, and there's three churches together that are meeting. And they decide to join this church. There's three different churches meeting together. And in the middle of this, there becomes a dispute on the issue of baptism. John Smith, who will really begin the General Baptist, Arminian Baptist side of things, he decides to raise this issue. And though we would agree with John Smith on this issue, that there is believer's baptism, we don't always necessarily agree with everything. And there is the complication of the complicated issue of church history, that there will be times we agree with some things somebody does, and times we agree with the other side, and sometimes we might agree doctrinally with one side, but at other times we agree with the way. We'll see that with John Winthrop and Roger Williams. We probably agree with the way that John Winthrop did some things, but we agree with Roger Williams in the idea of religious liberty in some senses. So and how that played out. That's just the way church history works. You know, there's a lot of Baptists that would not accept the Great Awakening because it was an Anglican. And remember, Anglicans had put them in prison for years. And so it's hard for some of the Baptists to accept at first this idea of a Great Awakening, because it came out of the Anglican Church. Whitfield and Wesley, these guys were coming out of the Anglican Church. So it's complicated, right? Church history is complicated, and that's what we need to realize. But John Smith was convinced by Scripture of believer's baptism. And there became conflict in that congregation. And so John Robinson, the pastor we talked about last week, decided it was they didn't come for controversy. It was not their desire to fight. They had no desire to draw their theological swords here. And so they decided to move, and they would move to Leiden. And when they moved to Leiden, the thing in Holland at this time is the Dutch were giving financial support to churches if they would build, churches and so on. And so Protestant exiles that would come in, because the Dutch were affected, the Reformation did take hold in Holland, they were supportive of the Reformation to some extent. And so they would give money to churches and help them financially. Well, the pilgrims, John Robinson, never asked for money. He just wanted freedom to be able to worship, and they granted him that. But when they got to Holland, and you probably have heard this, that Holland was not exactly it was not the best place for them, they felt. Bradford writes that being now here, they fell to such trades and employments as they best could, valuing peace and spiritual comfort above any riches whatsoever. When they got there, the Dutch culture was shocking for them. They were farmers. They had lived a very simple life. They were not accustomed to the ways of the Dutch. The Dutch were much The culture was different. The language, not only just it was a different language, but the way that they spoke. And of course, again, the jobs, it was difficult for them. You can imagine if you were in a particular job your whole life, that you would have to now learn a new trade. And that would be difficult. And that's what they had to do. And so it was very hard for them. But they said that the spiritual comfort and that was beneficial. And that's what they were looking for. The pilgrims were loved by the Dutch people. And although they were poor, the Dutch would often hire them. The pilgrims had a great name. They had earned a good reputation. They were faithful. And the Dutch saw that. And so they were able to get jobs because they were the first ones to be hired. They were known as people that kept their word. They worked harder than others. And so the Dutch preferred to hire them. And so they did. They hired them. But the pilgrims began to see that began to take a toll on their life. And as they got older, it would affect them in certain ways. They would begin to lose their health. Their children were having to work nonstop. It was taking a toll on their children. And really the worldliness, and for the pilgrims, this was something as they will learn as they get to the new world that no matter where you go, worldliness is going to follow you. But at this point, they're seeing in their children that the Dutch, the sensuality and the way that they lived was affecting their families, and they were bothered by that. And so they began to realize that we might not want to stay here. And beyond that, the Spanish, the treaty between the Spanish and the Dutch was coming to an end. And so they knew that there was probably war coming again, Inquisition and so on. It was during this time, by the way, in Holland that the song We Gather Together was written. We sing that often around Thanksgiving, but it was during this time that that song was written with the Spanish persecution of believers. And so, let thy congregation escape tribulation, we sing, right? But the pilgrims felt like at this point that it was time to leave. And so they talked, they prayed, they fasted. Again, remember, they're not looking for an easy life. They're looking for a life where they best can live out the principles that they believe are driving them from God's Word. And so they decide, as they begin to evaluate these things, that they are going to leave for America. All right, they've heard about the New World. And so at the beginning, we have Providence and Pilgrims moved to America. At the beginning, they thought about going to Jamestown. What would be the problem with Jamestown? Jamestown's already been settled, but what do you think would be the main problem if they left and they went to Jamestown? What do you think?
The influence they would have, or since it's established already, maybe it would be hard for them to accomplish.
Okay, that could be one reason. Who are the settlers in Jamestown affiliated with? Anglicans, right? The Church of England. And they're afraid that if they get there, what's going to happen? The same thing's going to happen. They're going all the way across the world, and you've got an Anglican settlement. In fact, John Smith wants to join up with the pilgrims later on, and the pilgrims tell him that's not what they really want. So he doesn't. So he has some negative words to say about the pilgrims later on. But the reality is they don't want to go to Jamestown. And so they fast and pray, and they send delegates to the Virginia Company. And the Virginia Company had already established Jamestown. They granted territory stretching from North Carolina to New York. That was considered Virginia, Northern Virginia. And one of the members in God's providence was a Christian and sympathetic to the separatist cause, Edwin Sandys, and he was working with them. And so they had to gain approval from the king. That was one of the problems. And so the Virginia Company went to the king, and the king at first was favorable to it. He said, wow, because they also needed colonists. And so they thought, well, the Virginia Company had persuaded the king that they would be fishing and they would earn money and establish a colony for fishing purposes. And the king was excited about that because the apostles, by the way, apostles were fishermen. And so he thought, well, that would be a great idea. You know, it's an honest trade and it was the apostles' calling. But then his officials began to say, we're not really excited about this separatist moving over there. And so the king backtracked it and only offered not to molest them if they carried themselves out peaceably. So again, in God's providence, God is working. He's allowing, He is enabling them to do this. And that's the thing we see throughout this whole process. Again, do you agree with every situation or every way they handled things? Maybe, maybe not. But the reality is they kept entrusting themselves to God's word. They would fast, they would pray, and their desire was to carry things out according to God's word. Well, the pilgrims providentially do secure a patent, and they then trust or they have confidence in God's providence because they now have to write a letter telling the Virginia Company why they believe they will succeed. And in all honesty, they don't have a whole lot of reasons to believe this. Other ships had already gone down. In fact, Sir Walter Raleigh's half-brother, Humphrey Gilbert, earlier, and it was well known, had tried to sail to Newfoundland. He did. On his way back, his ship sunk, and he lost his whole crew, and he died in that shipwreck. That happened often on the Atlantic. But there was also lots of questions. You know, if you were in this position and you were going to move across the world to a complete wilderness, what would you be asking? How could they be sure? And I mean, there's questions, for instance, like, you know, all they know about the Indians is that they're going to be attacked. And there was reason to believe that. The colonists had been, you know, there were evil colonists that had been, that had brought the Indians on as slaves. There was Indians that were truly savage. That would kill. In fact, as we'll see in God's providence, where they landed, had they landed where they set out to, they probably would have been destroyed by Indians. But there were also smallpox and what was called the bloody flux. It was an intestinal disease that often killed people on ships and would spread rapidly because you were in such close quarters. Would they survive in a hard wilderness? These were all things that they had to ask themselves. And they had to fast and pray, and they continued to commit themselves to the Lord. So how could they be sure? Well, this is William Bradford's answer. He writes, They knew they were pilgrims, and looked not so much on those things, but lifted their eyes to heaven, their dearest country, and it quieted their spirits. They couldn't answer these questions. They didn't know how God was going to work. Maybe they weren't going to survive, but they trusted God because they were living according to what they believed God's word was telling them, and they sought to honor Him in all things. And so their eyes were on a heavenly country. They never settled their roots down on this earth. That was one thing there. That's why they were called the pilgrims in one sense. It's because they were never able to settle down on this earth. Later, their children and future generations will make America the place they settle. And they're not living for a heavenly country. And we're going to see that's going to bring some problems. But the pilgrims don't. They keep their eyes on the eternal. And so they have to write a letter. And they state five reasons why they believe they will be successful. Let me read those. First, this is from William Brewster and John Robinson, the pastor of the church. We verily believe and trust the Lord is with us, unto whom and whose service we have given ourselves in many trials, and that He will graciously prosper our endeavors according to the simplicity of our hearts therein. We don't know what's going to happen ultimately, but we believe the Lord's going to bless what we're doing because we're trusting Him according to His word. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to be free and we're not going to die. That's not what they're saying, because we're going to find out a lot of them are going to die. They're just saying we're committing ourselves to the Lord that He will act, as we read in Psalm 37. Second, we are well weaned from the delicate milk of our mother country, and inured or accustomed to unpleasant things, to the difficulties of a strange and hard land, yet in a great part we have by patience overcome. We've already been this way before. We've left for other countries. We've lived a hard life, and we've made it through by God's grace. God has preserved us. And they look back to God's preservation. Number three, the people are for the body of them industrious and frugal, and we think they may safely say as any company of people in the world. In other words, the people that we're going with, our congregation, are industrious, they're frugal, they work hard. And so they're resolved, they're a resolved people. Four, we are not together in a body in strict and sacred bond and covenant of the Lord, of the violation we're of weak conscience, and by virtue of we do hold ourselves straightly to all care of each other's good and of the whole by everyone and so easily. They're a group of people, again, that they've covenanted themselves together. And this is proven out over and over. They're faithful to each other. They're a faithful congregation. They love each other, and they've not deserted each other when hard times have come. They've been faithful with one another. And we're going to see that this group of men they're going to make a covenant on the ship that's going to reflect their church covenant that they made together. And then last, it's not with us as with other men, whose sentence can discourage or small discontentments cause to wish themselves home again. We're not like other men, easily discouraged. We are putting our trust in the Lord, and we're not discontented, and our trust is that the Lord's going to work, and we are not easily discouraged. And again, the Lord, in His providence, through all that He's brought the pilgrims through, has caused them to strengthen themselves in the Lord. And in John Robinson's mind and in William Brewster's mind, that this is why they believe they will succeed in this mission. So that was their reasons. So the pilgrims bought a ship, the Speedwell, and they hired out the Mayflower. And they, after fasting and praying and so on, they would sail for the new world. So let me stop there for just a minute ask if you have any questions here before I move forward.
You had a quote earlier that I think may have been from King James that was talking about the hatred that he had for the pilgrims.
Yeah, that's from King James. It's in a book he wrote. Yeah. And we talked about that last week, just his immoral lifestyle. And again, in one sense, he would have claimed to have been a Christian, but his life certainly did not live up. And he thought he was above God's law, and that created a lot of the friction in their minds living in that day. So, yeah, not a friend of the Puritans, as well as Elizabeth ultimately before him. So, any other questions? Yeah?
How long were they actually in Holland?
They're in Holland about 11 years. About 11 years, yeah. So, and again, it was, they had their list of reasons. I think one of the things that it sounds like is they're just trying to escape hardship. Well, I think what you find in their life is they're trying to truly live out what it means to be a godly church, and they're hindered. And so as they're trying to make decisions, and remember, we have the blessing of hindsight, and we are looking back at they're given, as we'll see, a unique opportunity in history. We're not sitting here on a ship writing the Mayflower Compact, and so it's a unique situation. And that's what you'll find throughout history is we learn from these things, but we have our own battles, we have our own things that we must deal with, but we can look back from a clearer view and hopefully make, and learn. And I hope that that's what we will do. But they're unique. It's unique. It's a unique situation for sure.
I have a question. The treaty between the Dutch and the Spanish was pending. It will be persecution?
Yeah, most likely. Yeah, that's what had been happening in the past.
Right, but it would be persecution for the pilgrims, for the separatists?
Sure, yeah, because the Catholics, if Spain is conquering and the Spanish Inquisition is going out, they're persecuting all Protestants, and at times the Protestants are,
conquering the Dutch.
Right, exactly. Yeah, and the Dutch are, this is kind of their heyday. This is the day of Rembrandt, this is the day, they're really leading the world in shipping at this point. This is kind of if we want to look at the high point of the Dutch in Holland, this is the time. But there's a lot of war going on, and everybody's fighting everybody, and it's a difficult time. So there's this unique opportunity, and as we'll see, that the Lord is going to work in their midst as they move towards America. Yeah?
The men that you said wrote those five, were these younger men that grew up in Leiden, or were they older men?
Which ones?
The ones that wrote those five.
The reasons why they'll succeed?
Yeah.
This is from the pastor, so he's an older.
Really older?
Yeah, they would have been older at that point. Yeah.
They themselves did not.
Correct. I think Robinson had several of his children were born in Leiden.
So these came from England?
Yes. Yeah, what happened is when they established the church in Holland, a lot of English exiles heard about the congregations there, and they would move over. This is when Edward Winslow will move over, he and his wife, and they'll join the church. And it's a church of Protestant exiles from other countries. And that was the benefit of living in Holland at that time, is you had freedom to, this is where the idea of religious liberty, a form of religious liberty, but we'll talk about this later, religious tolerance versus religious liberty, because what we're going to see is for them to establish a place and to say, look, you can't worship here, but you can move somewhere else and worship. That was their understanding of religious liberty, because what they're saying, as they moved out of persecution, that was very freeing. Look, we're not going to kill you if you worship a different way. We're not going to put you in jail. You just, if you go somewhere else and worship. The Anglican Church wouldn't allow that. You must worship here, and we're going to hold you because the king was over that. So as we see the idea of religious tolerance, we're not going to get complete religious liberty. It's going to be religious tolerance first, and then later on, you know, which is really not the direction. We'll talk a little bit about that. It's not my desire to talk about religious liberty completely, but rather the churches. But it factors in, and so it's I think it's a result, it's a furtherance of the Reformation of what was coming out of that. Yeah.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but they would have moved to Holland like shortly after the Canons of Dort were written. So what, right. Like theologically, other than talking about some baptism, but like they would have been pretty similar theologically. Other than baptism, was there any like major distinctions between, you know, the Dutch Reform and the Pilgrims?
You know, John Robinson actually defended the Canons of Dort, and so he was very instrumental in that when he was working in the university, I think in Leiden. But I mean, they would have affirmed all of that. Yeah, they would have affirmed all, except when it came to Presbyterian church government and church government type things. Yeah, they would have. Again, they're moving into a more congregational. You know, the Puritans are a combination of Anglicans, Presbyterians, a few Baptists, and then congregational. Men like John Cotton, who we'll talk about, will persuade John Owen to become congregational, and that kind of thing. Yeah.
When you were studying this, you did say they came from York, right?
That area, right.
That's a Viking / English settlement. How much did you run into any opining on the issue of that's why they were so willing to travel via ship?
No, I didn't personally. I think ship was really the only way they could travel. So. But you're certainly, they did settle all in those areas. So, but I don't know. It was my understanding, it's just ship was the only way to get over. So that was my understanding. But that's a good question. All right. Anything else? All right, let's keep moving. Where are we at here? Okay. All right. So they decide. Again, they resolve themselves. They commit themselves to the Lord. They spend some time together. They decide as a congregation. And those that willingly want to go. Now, some of the congregation stays, and I think I mentioned this last week. The way they worked this out was if the majority stay, John Robinson is going to stay with them. If the majority go, John Robinson is going to go with them. But the majority stay. They decide to stay where they're at. And the minority actually pick up and they leave. And we can look first at their preservation again from shipwreck. After they secure the patent, they get on their ship, and they, after much difficulty, they try to leave, they can't. They believe that the captain of the Speedwell sabotaged the ship. That's thought that maybe he did that so that because they were Dutch, and as we'll see where they land, there's some potential fishy things that go on that cause William Bradford to think that maybe there were other motives behind all that. But regardless, whatever the reason, the Speedwell sprung a leak, so it could not go. And so they were able to cram onto the Mayflower those that wanted to go. And Bradford would, some would not go now. Some that were going to be on the Speedwell decide to stay back. It's just too hard. And Bradford would write, like Gideon's army, the Lord basically felt like we had too many. And he just trusted the Lord. You know, again, that was his take on that. They cram onto the Mayflower. And there's 102. Now, they had to charter the ship, which meant they also had to get people and merchants to be on the ship with them. And that's where some of the other men, as we'll see, they're unbelievers. We're going to hear about one profane sailor that God's going to take out on the ship. One of the remarkable providences that William Bradford writes about. These are rough men. So you have the pilgrims were called saints. They were called strangers. And so when you read that on the Mayflower, those that were the soldiers and the merchants, there were certainly a combination of unbelievers and believers on that ship. All right. Okay. halfway to America, halfway to America, they encounter one of the Atlantic Ocean storms. There was mammoth waves that would send the ship up and then crashing down. You got to remember, they are packed in like sardines on the bottom of the ship, the middle of the ship. No light, no air condition, no heat, and every family is lined up like sardines. And they would try to put little partitions in between each family for some measure of privacy. But you imagine giant waves in the ocean and you're in the middle of the ship. This is going on for, 60 some odd days. You're in the ship and the storm kicks up and it would send the ship up and down. Each time it appeared certain again that they would die. They were at a point again where they believed the ship was going to sink. Water started seeping into the hull of the ship where they were at. The waves were crashing over the deck. The cramped quarters, there was seasickness. Everybody was, you can imagine what was going on in the middle of that ship. Disease, they had to be careful again because disease spreads rapidly in this situation. The thing about the pilgrims is that they were they used good hygiene and they did the best they could with that. And at this point, the mast, the beam that holds the mast up breaks in the middle of the storm. And now they're in great trouble. And again, what happened? What do they do? Well, the pilgrims have brought a great iron screw. We'll talk about this in a minute, where they're able to fix it. But the reality is Bradford said, in the middle of all that, they committed themselves to the Lord and resolved to proceed, knowing that all these things were going to happen. We're going to proceed. We're trusting the Lord in a sense. So there's three remarkable providences on the Mayflower that William Bradford talks about. I'm just going to mention these briefly because I want to get us over the Atlantic today. So we're going to just talk about these. One is that mast breaking. That in the middle of the storm, the beam breaks. And in God's providence, they had brought what they called a great iron screw. It's debated what that actually was. They don't even really know. But one of the blessings of having a congregation of men with different talents is they had carpenters on the ship, and the carpenters were able to fix that beam temporarily to get them sailing again, and that was a great blessing, obviously. And they were able to fix it. They were able to patch it up. Just amazing. That's simply amazing. Second, God providentially preserved them from one of the profane sailors. While they were on the ship, one of the sailors in particular was an arrogant and profane young man. And he would taunt the pilgrims every day. The pilgrims would sing, they would sing praise psalms, ultimately, because they were psalm singers. They would not have liked singing hymns. that was one of the debates amongst the Puritans, was do we only sing psalms or do we sing hymns and psalms? And that has become a big debate at times. But he would taunt them. And he would laugh and he would tell them, I can't wait till the day I get to throw you overboard when you die. And this would go on day after day after day. And he would mock and curse them and telling them he hoped they would die. And they would try to gently correct him and say, look, however they tried to reprove him, he would not take it. It would only increase his profanity and his arrogance. Well, Bradford writes that it pleased God before they came half the seas over to smite the young man with a grievous disease, of which he died in a desperate manner, and so was the first to be thrown overboard. And his death astonished the other merchants on the ship, and they looked at this as the justice of God. That, look, this was a man profane that was mocking God, and even the merchants on the ship would turn and see this as God's working in this young man's death. And so this would be one of the special providences that Bradford talks about. But again, I think it's this doesn't happen to everybody. This has happened I think what I see throughout all of this is everything that happened, It doesn't always happen this way. And that's what we can't say, well, God's going to act. You know, we're just going to go out by faith and God's going to do what he's going to, you know, we're just going to trust God. That's not what's going on here. There's a reality. They don't know for sure what all is going to happen, but they are committing themselves to the Lord in the sense of we're seeking to honor God through his word. And for some, honoring God through his word was staying in England. Nobody's forced or has to do this. But for them, they were doing this. And there were other ships where this stuff took place. There were arrogant, profane people on ships. God didn't necessarily take them out. This isn't a prescriptive thing that if you profane God, you're going to be taken out. But it does happen sometimes. And we don't know how God's going to work. In this case, God took this young man out and preserved really the peace on the ship for the pilgrims and those that were on there. And then last, the providential rescue of John Howland. And you may have heard this, but John Howland was a young man who, in the middle of the storm, and this was one of the fears for sailors, is that they would be thrown off the ship during these storms. And that's exactly what happened with John Howland. John Howland fell into the sea while the ship was rolling in the storm. And by chance, as he's several feet under the water, he just reaches up and he grabs a rope that's hanging off the ship. And he's able to be pulled back into the ship. And Bradford writes, he will become a faithful man in the church the rest of his life. He will faithfully serve the Lord. And he will also become a descendant of, I think, over, I don't know, is it over like a million people in America now? He will be an ancestor of it's an amazing amount of people. And so Bradford writes, this is a providential work of God that he would do this. I mean, you can imagine out at sea and you have no hope and you, how many people literally fall into the sea in the storm and are able to grab on to a rope? Bradford says remarkable providence. That's a special providence in God. So as Bradford's writing of Plymouth Plantation, he writes, while they were on the ship, that God continued to work. And he would, and I think as believers, that's one thing that if you were to write a history of your life, would you not write it from the perspective of God's providence? That God worked here. God worked here. God worked in my life here. God worked in our church. I wish we had a church historian here. Maybe that's something, if that's something you do, what a blessing it would be to have a Lord's Remembrancer that was writing of all the good works that the Lord was doing in the midst of Grace Community Church. We forget. I can't imagine. There are so many things that the Lord has done for us at this congregation, and we haven't written them down. We probably need to do that. But if you are writing the history of your account, and you are a believer, and you are entrusting yourself to the Lord's providence, then you're going to write it from that perspective. You're trusting that. And that's what Bradford does in a Plymouth Plantation. And that's a blessing, because as a Christian, we have it's written from that perspective that we believe that God is actually working in that church. And even though we don't necessarily agree maybe with every facet of what they're doing, maybe we do, maybe we don't. I'm just simply saying that's the reality of history, is that God works in the way that he wants to work, and we recognize his providence. Well, let's finish out here. Providence and the Mayflower Compact. I want to keep reminding us that this is not a group of people that's looking to start a nation. They are looking to worship God as a church. They continue. That is their whole goal. They will never desire to necessarily. Now, they realize that's going to be a byproduct, as we'll see in just a minute. We have to have a society. Their desire is to honor God as a church where they live. And that's always been their desire. Their desire has never been to rebel, as we'll see. It's never been to create problems. It's never been to create it will be their desire to see that lived out in society. And that's what gets a little, as we think about this, what do you do? What if we're given the opportunity to write a charter, write a covenant, we're starting a society? How are you going to write that? How are you going to arrange things? Well, that's what they're given here, as we'll see. But it was never their desire. They're not crossing the Atlantic for the primary purpose of starting a nation, or their desire is religious, to be able to worship God. Now, if we look at Jamestown, that is their desire. Their desire is to start a colony. And their desire, even though they were professing believers, their primary desire was to strike it rich, to colonize for England. So it's important that we separate out these different groups. They are not all the same. There was evil colonizers. We get that. There certainly were men that were not good, and they didn't come over for good reasons. Next week, we'll talk about one that lured Indians onto a ship to capture them as slaves, and one of them will be Squanto, but they were there for that purpose, and they were not good men. But we want to be careful that that was not the Pilgrims. They came over for a specific purpose. All right? Well, the Mayflower Compact, we're going to end here. I'll just get this started. The Mayflower Compact, on the ship, as they reach, as they get close, they are, in God's providence, they're 250 miles off course. Amazing enough. But what that does is, the men that are on the ship, the merchants, are no longer bound by what they've been called to do. They don't want to be there. And so they begin to call for mutiny. There's whispers of mutiny on the ship. But this also is interesting because it enables the Pilgrims, in God's providence, they're independent. This isn't where the king allowed for the charter to happen in Northern Virginia. They're outside of that bounds. God has providentially brought them into a place where nobody owns the land. The Indians, as we'll see, don't own land, and they didn't want to be on this land because of a plague that had settled earlier. They were far from this land. Had they settled lower in New York or lower in more towards the Jamestown colony, probably would have been wiped out by Indians. But God, again, I think we have to look back at this in God's providence. God brought them right where they needed to be. And whether that was by the evil wishes of a captain of the ship or by the Dutch, however that was, that's where they ended up. Now, they did try to sail south once they realized that they were not where they're supposed to be. They were supposed to land at the mouth of the Hudson River. They actually ended up on the northern end of Cape Cod, which, by the way, if you have been there, there's a monument, the Provincetown Monument. It is one of the biggest concentrations of homosexuals surrounding that monument in the nation. It's a really evil place. And if you go into the gift shop there for the monument for the Pilgrims, it's a lot of homosexual paraphernalia or souvenirs that are in there that they're selling. And it's just a striking contrast to me. But they try to sell south. And they end up that there is, again, the seas are rough. They're in danger of shipwrecking. And so they decide to stay where they're at, right off the coast of Cape Cod. And it's here that what Winston Churchill calls the most remarkable one of the most remarkable documents in history take place. And it'll be based off of a church covenant that they have put together long before this. And they're going to come up with the Mayflower Compact. And we're going to talk about that next week. I don't have time to get into it. But we'll finish out here in God's providence. The Lord has provided a unique opportunity. They take advantage of that. And then there will be a byproduct of this will be really the beginning of the seeds of a new nation. I think what I hope we can take from here is that the Pilgrims kept committing their way to the Lord, and God providentially worked in the lives of this church. He's doing the same today, by the way. He's providentially working in our lives, and I hope that you take great courage from that. All right, quickly, any questions, and I'll close in prayer, if not. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you again, just as we look. And though we don't have answers, we can only look back and see the events unfold, we're thankful for how you do work, that you do work in our lives, and that you are involved in every detail of our lives. And we pray that no matter what we're going through today, that we would keep entrusting ourselves to you, committing ourselves to the will of God, being armed with faith and patience to endure what you have in our lives, that you bring in our lives, and that we be faithful to live according to your word. And I just pray now as we go to worship again, that the blessing and freedoms that we have to come and worship you have been given to us by you, and I pray that we would come in reverence and awe, that we would seek to honor you and you alone. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen.